Good morning.
Good to see you this morning as we are joining together in worship. So thankful for Doug and his Bible class and for all those who put the time and effort into to studying the Word of God and to sharing that study with us. Just as a way of emphasis on what Neil mentioned earlier, on Sunday, October the 17th, I will begin a new study, in addition to Doug's study here in the auditorium, a foundations class, a Christian foundations class. And, you know, that's open to anyone who feels like you need to study deeper about those, and you know, those foundations of our Christian faith and who we are as Christians, what God has called us to. I'd love to have you join us. We'll be downstairs in the fellowship hall during our Sunday morning class. I want to just make that invitation out to you after our gospel meeting. Also, I meant to give this to Neil, but as far as Bible classes, next Sunday morning will be as normal in our gospel meeting. We'll meet as we normally do on Sunday morning, and then but Wednesday evening it will be different. Wednesday evening, we won't have our normal division of Bible classes. Everyone will just meet in the auditorium as we will for Monday and Tuesday. We'll meet in the auditorium at 7. Now, for the teachers who are teaching on Sunday morning, the lessons Bill's doing will be recorded and also streamed online, so you'll be able to see those and have access after we meet together for Bible class. We'll get those uploaded so that everyone can take from that. So we're excited, looking forward to Bill being with us. Also, ladies, don't forget next Saturday, Ladies' Day. So I encourage you to take advantage of both those opportunities. Over the last few weeks, we did in the last couple of weeks, but before that, we were looking at a series of studies on a passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter imploring us as Christians to grow in our faith. And that means more than just knowledge of the Word of God. But for us as Christian, what really separates the child of God in the way he lives his life or her life is in taking what we learn and making actual long-lasting change in our life. That we are deeply moved and motivated to take on the Christ-like characteristics that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. He's calling them to form their life around these very foundational ideas. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, his divine power has granted us to all things that pertain to life and godliness. Talking about, you know, what we need to live godly in this life, we have access to. In the Word of God, he's given us that. He says, to the knowledge of him, Christ, who called us by to his own glory and excellence. And we've noted in the past that term excellence, translated in the English Standard, is the same term virtue, right? Those deeply held moral values of God and should be of us as well. He says, by which he's granted us to precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become, notice this, partakers of the divine nature. Now, we've noted on other occasions that you and I, we were talking about it in our Thursday class, you and I cannot become God, right? God is altogether a separate entity. He is above and beyond us. But what we can become is imitators of God, that we can carry that image of him on us. You know, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, he says he formed man in his own image. In his own image, he created him male and female. Right, so we've been formed in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, God doesn't have flesh, so it can't mean that God, we look like God in a fleshly way. What he's talking about is spiritually. Spiritually, we're created in that image of God. Part of that is taking on that part of his divine nature, that moral virtue that he has, that moral excellence. He goes on in verse 5, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue, knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. Again, that idea of taking on the divine nature in the way we view ourselves in the world, our values, our morals, our virtues. And part of that means that you and I are to take on His righteousness. God is in His very nature morally excellent and righteous in all His ways. As in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, as Moses sings out about God's virtue, God's nature, he says, "The rock," talking about God, "His work is perfect, and all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without iniquity or sin. Just and upright is He." God is the very definition of morality. You know, you think about us as human beings, every man or woman on the face of this earth has within them innate understanding of moral good. Now, we're going to get into this in a minute. Our understanding can be imperfect, but within each of us, there is a moral, virtue barometer. That's why you see across cultures and nationalities and different languages, you see a similar moral value or leaning in humans. God put that within us, that this desire to do good. Now, that desire to do good is at war with the flesh, which has a desire to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And those two things can be at conflict. And are at conflict. You know, Paul in Romans 7 talks about that deep conflict within himself when he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." You know, he says, I have a desire to do what's right, but I find myself doing that which I know is not right. And why does that happen? Right? It's that war going on. Well, that's part of that morality that God instilled in the human mind and heart. In our spirit. You know, Titus says about God, in talking about His virtue, he says, "God who never lies." Now, one of God's virtues is that whatever He speaks, it is truth inherently, because God cannot be deceptive. God cannot bear falsehood. You know, the Hebrews writer will go on even further to say that it is impossible. It is not within the possibility of God's nature to lie. Well, lying is a part of that moral code of upholding truth and justice and rightness. God is at His very core a right being. And so he says that we can hold on to two unchangeable things. In which it is impossible for God to lie. And so when we look at God's very nature, he is morally good. You look at Jesus, even as a human being, in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, where Paul says, "Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus." And he talks about Jesus being in the likeness of God, that He was God. He emptied Himself of that, taking on the form of a man, a bondservant, and being found in the likeness of men. What? He suffered along with us. You know, Jesus took on human form. Did that mean that because he did that, because he entered into that conflict of flesh and spirit, that he then became an immoral being? Absolutely not. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Jesus can sympathize with us because in all points like as we was he tempted. But then he adds that little tag at the end, yet without sin. And so Jesus, even in human form, was perfectly moral and upright, virtuous in his rightness. And so when Jesus acted, he acted from the standpoint of being morally upright. But you counter suppose that with man. Is man always morally upright? Even if man sins, is his morality still good? Can man's sense of right and wrong always be trusted? Now, with God, we can always trust his sense of right and wrong. But within us, we have a sense of morality. Can it always be trusted? I hopefully show you, but I will say to you, no. Man cannot always be trusted to define what's moral, what's good and upright. You go to the book of Genesis, just for one kind of dive into this. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, what does the text say when God looked upon man? What did he see? It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Okay? We can look around today and probably make that same evaluation. But it's the next statement that really takes what God sees to a deeper level. He says that every intention of the heart was only evil continually. The intention, the ignition of thought came from an evil place. Man had become corrupted even to his core. You know, in the book of Romans, Paul takes that idea and he even explains it in greater detail in Romans 1, talking about the sinfulness of the Gentile world. What does he say in Romans 28 and following? He says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, what did they do? God gave them up to a debased mind." Now notice what he's saying there. He doesn't say he gave them up to debased actions, right? He doesn't say that, does he? He says to a debased mind. I think that's important. Notice what he goes on to say. To do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliceness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. Notice this, inventors of evil things. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. The world had become so corrupted that not only was his actions corrupt, but his very mind and heart was corrupt. Jesus Matthew 15. I want to go ahead and use this. I got it later on here, but I'll come back to Isaiah 5:20 in just a minute. But if you go to Matthew 15, Jesus saying and talking about, where does evil come from? Where does sin arise? And he's in a discussion about whether you should eat certain things or not. And he defines it this way. He says, "For what comes out of the mouth, the actions that result, that are on display for us in our lives, the things we do and say, proceed from the heart, the mind. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. So Jesus is saying to us, evil and sin are not things that just show up out of nowhere. We don't just all of a sudden find ourselves in the midst of sin. But that stuff started long ago. You know, James discusses this as well in James chapter 1 and verse 14 when he says, you know, where does sin come from? Sin comes from the heart. Sin is born within our mind and then comes out of it. Now, just imagine, it's a tough enough battle when our moral compass is right and when it's being guided by the Word of God. It's a whole much bigger struggle when even our moral compass is askew, when we can't even think right. When we're so corrupted, when we're so degraded by sin that even our minds cannot even think pure thoughts. When we think, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What type of people is Isaiah talking about? He's talking about a group of people who've become so corrupted by sin, have been so influenced by the world that they've allowed that corruption to even change the way they process information. You know, the other day I was listening to someone, a pro-choice individual, talking about the Texas law. And I don't know, I don't get into all that political stuff, but it's on that anti-abortion law in Texas. And I was sitting there listening to her and listening to her defend the right to kill babies. You know, and I just kept thinking, your moral compass is all corrupted here. You're trying to defend a practice to kill the most innocent among us. And it's not as though they know it's wrong, but they're justifying it because they believe it's right. It's right to have that choice. It's right to do that. And, you know, I think about God's condemning those in the Old Testament who would send their children, sacrificing them, making them pass through the fire of Moloch. You know, people really did that. They really sent their children. I think it was, I won't mention the group because I'll probably get wrong, but I think it's the Amalekites, who were actually sending their children into the fire of Moloch. And the Israelites had allowed that corruption in their own heart and were sending their own children there. You won't go into an interesting study. Go and study the New Testament Greek word Gehenna, which is where we get hell from. That word Gehenna, the Valley of Gehenna, or Hinnah, the Valley of Hinnah. What was taking place in Hinnah was they were sacrificing their children. And that's where we get the Greek term Gehenna, or hell, right? That picture of hell, well, part of that, the background of the picture of hell comes from where people are so morally devastated, so morally corrupt, that they're sending their children, sacrificing them to some kind of false god who isn't really a god. I mean, how evil is that? What allows people to do those kind of things? It's because they have become so corrupted in their mind, in the way they think, that they have trouble even seeing the truth. I remember listening to one lady who was a former pro-abortionist, and she's now an advocate, a very hardened advocate for protecting children. And, you know, and she talked about that time her eyes were finally opened up and she saw the true corruption of it. Well, that has to take place, right? That idea that you've got to see that. You know, Paul says, he gives the image in 1 Timothy chapter 4. in talking about those who have become so corrupted that even their morals have been corrupted, that they're calling what is good evil, and they're substituting evil for good and saying, that's the real good. That's the real good of the human society, of the human behavior, when it's truly evil. Well, Paul says that they have been seared. Their conscience has been seared to do what is evil. In 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now imagine that. I mean, Paul is being very kind of dramatic in his writing here. He's trying to grab your attention to understand the depth of these evil doctrines and ideas. And he says they're doctrines of demons, are taught by demons. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars, whose consciousness have been seared as with a hot iron. Yesterday I was attempting something new. I made some jambalaya. And first time I've ever done that. And part of that is you have to sear the chicken you're going to put in there. You want to get a nice sear. You know, you guys who are, or gals who get out there on a grill and you want a nice sear on your steak, you know, you... there's a delicate balance between what is seared and what is caramelized and stinky. And, you know, one of the things some of you may understand, I'm sure, is when you're cooking a stew, if you leave it on the stove too long without stirring it, what happens? It begins to harden at the bottom. It starts to cake on there. And then that corrupted smell gets into the whole stew. Do and then it's basically ruined, right? I almost did that. A lot of stirring, but you don't want that, right? Because that searing, if it gets too seared, it becomes too hard. Well, think about the human heart, that you, or the human mind, that you can become so hardened that you can't allow that well, not even allowing, but good cannot even penetrate in. You know, you think about Pharaoh as Moses is going before him each time, and God is sending Moses to free the children of Israel. And what is Pharaoh doing after each of these miracles that God is working? Well, he's hardening his heart. He's becoming more and more seared so that it becomes even harder and harder to penetrate his mind and his heart, to convict him of sin and the need to obey God. We can become so seared, that so hardened that the Word of God cannot even penetrate our hearts. You know, I think about David in Psalm 53, as he cries out, God, create a new heart in me. Renew a right spirit within me. You know, he's begging for God to take away the hardness of his heart. He'd become so hardened that he allowed a man to die for his sin. Ultimately led to a child dying because of his sin. And so he's crying out, God, I need to be softened up. Think about the idea that we can become so hard that even the Word of God cannot penetrate our mind and heart. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, it is not within man to direct his own steps. We cannot look to man for direction. You know, there's this idea sometimes in government that government can legislate righteousness. That doesn't work. Righteousness, the impulse to do what's right, must come from within man. And you think about who's in control of government? Man. So you have man telling man what to do, and all of us are corrupt, and none of us can be held as perfect or as the true moral compass. Our moral compass must come from the Word of God. We must train our conscience in the way of God. It must be trained by it. You know, Jeremiah in that same reading, verse 23 is where he says, it is not within man to direct his step. You go down to verse 24 and he goes on to say, O Lord, correct me. give me direction, but with judgment, not in thy anger, lest thou bring me to nothing, right? We understand that God is a consuming fire. But we need that direction. We need that correction that only God can provide for us. And so we must go to the Word of God. The book of Hebrews, he's in chapter 5, is writing about that need for going to the Word of God to grow by it, to be nourished by it. He goes on in verse 14 to say, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained, notice that, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Again, that virtuousness of our moral character, of our moral compass must be guided and trained by the Word of God. In the passage that was read for us, that Van shared from 1 Peter chapter 2, you notice there again, Peter writing to a group of Christians about their own founding into Christ. You know, becoming a Christian does not give us magically all the information we need. And it certainly doesn't give us in that one moment all that we need to guide and to be trained by. And so becoming a child of God is a beginning, not the end. And so as I become a child of God, it's incumbent on me to continue to dive in, to study, to have my moral character shaped by it. He says, for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, right? An example so that you might follow in his steps, being trained by him. He committed no sin, nor is deceit found in his mouth. Can we say that about ourselves? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. How many of us are real quick to jump out at somebody or jump back at somebody when they talk down to us? Yet Jesus, all he suffered, all he went through, he never once lashed back. He didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on the cross, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. One of the things we talked about last Sunday night as Aaron and Sharon and I were studying was this idea of dying to our old self and being reborn into Christ. One thing we learn as Christians very quickly is that dying process is something that must continue. I must continue to put out or to put to death that old person. I must continue to strive to become that new person, that person founded and built in the image of Christ, so that by his wounds I can continue to be healed. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6, if you put these things, talking about what he's written to Timothy, the words of God, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, being trained by the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. He says, if you put this before the brethren, they'll be trained and you will along with them by the good doctrine. You know, if there's a good doctrine, that means there's an evil doctrine. That means that you and I must continually be aware of what is good so that we can rightly divide between what is good and what is evil. And then we must find the courage to stand up for what's right, to continue to live that way. It takes courage. You know, I think about what Jesus says to Peter, poor Peter. You know, he often had this struggle within him. And you remember that it was Peter who denied Jesus three times as he watched him on the cross and as people came up and asked him who he was and he denied his faith. He tried to put Jesus away. You know, and Jesus is predicting that in Luke 22. You notice what Jesus says to Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon," his other name, "behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." That's a scary thought, that Satan could be asking that of you this very day. That he is demanding from God to sift you, to test you, because he knows you're not as strong as God knows you are. Jesus says, "I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I prayed for you that you're going to be able to stand up against that." But notice the last part here. And this is the hope for us. "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus said, "I prayed for you that your faith would not fail." But what happened? He failed. But Jesus doesn't say, "Because you failed, just go ahead, leave, get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. You denied me three times. You saw me there. You saw me being punished for something I didn't do. I can't believe that. For 3 years you've hung out with me. I have taught you. I have tried to share with you who I am. I brought you into my confidence and you denied me. I don't want anything to do with you anymore." That's not what he says. He says, "But when you have turned again, strengthen the brethren." We can all fall at times. We need to get back up. James says in James 4 and verse 17, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." To know the right thing and to deny it. It's not just sin against God, but it's a sin against ourselves. For those who know what they need to do to become a Christian and to continue to live as though they have forever, as though some magical thing's going to happen and at the very last moment I'll do what God wants me to do and I'll be okay. You're not just sinning against God, but you're sinning against yourself. You're putting yourself in danger. I implore you, just as Moses and God implored the Israelites, be strong, be courageous. Stand up against the world. Stand up against yourself. Be courageous. Don't be afraid. For our God is a mighty God, and he goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Only be strong and courageous. I'll leave you with this final passage in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following. Titus says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us," might I say, to redeem you, "from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." God demands that we are zealous, that we are pursuing actively, courageously good, to have our minds and our hearts trained by the Word of God. Has your mind and heart been trained by God? Si, can you go ahead and go to that last slide there? Have you been purified by the blood of Jesus? Back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Have you been healed by the blood of Jesus? Can you call yourself a child of God, a member of his faithful? If not, why would you wait any longer? One of the things that we talked about afterwards last Sunday evening was the immediateness of wanting to do the right thing. Sherry said, I don't want to wait. I don't want to put it off. Katie afterwards says, I want to do this. I want to be right with God. That's the kind of eagerness that all of us should have. How zealous are we to be right with God? If we can help you in any way, please come as together we stand and sing.